We come then unto Exodus chapter 20, and we give attention to verses 1 and 2. We gave attention last week to verse 1 in particular, and saw that by it God had immediately spoken these words, bearing His authority and His revelation and His will to His people. And these words are the 10 words of the 10 commandments, which otherwise is known as the Decalogue. And we come then to verse 2 as well, which holds forth this preface, as it's been called, which founds all of His will unto His people upon the grace which He has already shown. So we read then verses 1 and 2 of Exodus 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So it is in this simple verse, God speaking not only the 10 words, but this preface which sets before us all these words in a context of grace, that we have a great corrective to many false thoughts of God's will. And also, we have a great encouragement unto us given as His people. For here, we see that God is approaching us in terms of grace. He comes to us then as one who has already magnified His mercy toward us. And so, whereas there are many today who approach the law wrongly, and thus think of the law wrongly, as if it is merely a means that God uses to convict sinners outside of Christ, we see rather that it is far from being a means merely of conviction, though it is that, it is also an expression of our Redeemer's will to us. In other words, to the extent that we claim to know the Redeemer and submit ourselves to Him, it will be matched with an appreciation for His will revealed to us as He is our Redeemer and as we are those whom He has redeemed. So whereas there are those who approach it wrongly as if He provides it merely as a means to be saved by self-righteousness, we see rather the great importance of this preface because it contextualizes the Decalogue in a context of grace. It puts the will of God revealed to us in its commandments as an expression of the one who has drawn near unto us already. In other words, if this preface wasn't here and the truth which it's conveying to us was absent from the Bible, then everyone would be able to say something like, well, yeah, before you're converted, give attention to the Ten Commandments because that'll convict you of your sins. But then once you're converted, throw it away because it's run its course and fulfilled its purpose. In other words, many feel as if the Ten Commandments are but training wheels for the Christian. And you finally mature beyond it when you've learned indeed what the important thing is. You can then take off the Decalogue and live, as it were, in a context of grace. The problem is that far from being training wheels we take off, this is the very revelation of the God who is gracious to us. And these words instruct us to walk in grace. These are things we never remove from ourselves, nor does God ever remove from His people. The Decalogue, in other words, and quite simply put, is this. It is the revealed will to us of our Redeemer. It's a simple thought. It's not merely God's will to us as creation. It is that, surely, but it's not that only. It is not merely, though it includes this, an expression of His standards that an unregenerate sinner sees and says, I cannot match up to it. I have need of salvation by the hand of another. It is that, but it's not only that. In its context, it is preeminently the expression of God's will for His redeemed people. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Notice it doesn't say, before He's bringing out His people, I am the Lord who will be your God and will bring you out of the house of bondage, out of the land of Egypt, if you keep these words. he says, after the fact of having brought them out, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then goes on to express these commandments. So the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, these are the revealed will unto us as redeemed people of our Redeemer. And if we but understand this, it will do several things for us, as we'll see. One thing it will do is it will cause us to approach these as those very loving expressions of what it is to walk in a loving fellowship with God. And so think of this. How many people today, and if anyone is worthy of the name Christian, they'll at least have this much. They'll say something of the nature of, I want to walk with God. I want to know God. I want to better honor Him. I want to know His fellowship. I want to hold things in common with Him. I want to have greater intimacy with Him. All fine and excellent expressions. But then to throw out the Ten Commandments is to do the contrary to what is expressed with our mouths. So for instance, if a spouse said, I want to know my spouse more, and comes to the spouse and says, tell me, what is it that I can do better to honor you, better to care for you, better to please you? And the other one tells that one various things. Perhaps it's a wife saying, well, if you would take time to spend with me and to invest yourself in me, you know, but 30 minutes a day extra. And the husband takes note of it and says, okay. And then the whole week passes by, and not one time are 30 minutes taken to spend with her. The expression that was given with the mouth is openly rejected by the actions that were not done. And so it is with the church today. There are many who are so feelingly moved by expressions of so-called praise songs. They're influenced by the happy tunes that they hear, and they'll sing things that express all the pinnacles of, as it were, ecstasy. And yet, they'll come to these Ten Commandments and they'll say, how boring. Who would care for these things? Not realizing that what they've expressed with their lips of wanting to be closer to God, wanting to know more fellowship with Him, is then concretely given in guidance to us in these words. So one thing it will do for us is it will instruct us in the way of fellowship before getting into the bulk of things. The other thing it will do for us is it transforms our knowledge that we then can join with the psalmist and say, I delight in the law of God, and so on. It will also give us a ready answer for its detractors, those who come to us and say, well, don't you realize we now have grace, we now have redemption, we're now redeemed. And Israel, well, they were after obedience in order to save themselves. We can say, well, that might be true if you neglect the Bible. But here at the very pinnacle of it all, the top of it all, the very outset of it, God's word begins with a message of grace. And so we can help our brethren who are faulted with many false teachings to come and see that the law is something that is for the redeemed. Not only is it a message against the unregenerate. Well, as we consider then the Ten Commandments as the revealed will of God, our Redeemer unto us as His redeemed people, we have two things before us. Firstly, the will of thy God. That is, the Ten Commandments as they are, the will of a God who is with us, for us. So the will of thy God. And secondly, the will of thy Redeemer. That is, the Ten Commandments as they are the expression of our Redeemer's desires for us. The will of thy God and the will of thy Redeemer. As to the first, you notice it quite simply. Here it is in verse 2. It's God who's speaking all these words. This God of heaven and earth comes near and he says, not only I am God, but he says, I am the Lord thy God. And you have it expressed here quite quickly. We see firstly that he's a covenant-keeping God. He says, I am, you'll notice it as you read it, Jehovah. I am the one who bears this name that so manifests my glory, that I am that I am. I am the self-sufficient one. I am the one who has all life and being of myself. But you remember also, this is the name by which I was made known unto you while you were yet in your bondage. I revealed myself unto you as this God. Tell them, I am that I am hath sent me unto you. Tell them, Jehovah hath come unto you to fulfill his promises made unto the fathers. And so it is that we see the will that comes to us in the Decalogue is the will of one who keeps covenant. And you think of how it is that he keeps covenant. We saw this very early on in the book of Exodus when Moses draws near to the burning bush. You'll notice many various other ways as well in Exodus chapter 4. You find it said in verse 4 when he's holding this staff, the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that Jehovah God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath appeared unto thee. Think of that. Here this God who had made promise generations, hundreds of years prior, and all that had intervened for those 400 years since, that he had made this covenant most graciously with Abraham. Abraham, who was himself of an idolatrous generation, yet was one whom God had called unto himself and given him grace. And he found grace in the sight of God and was indeed counted righteous because of the promise given that was believed and received by faith alone. This covenant that is being expressed unto his people at Mount Sinai is a covenant that didn't begin at Mount Sinai. It's a covenant that began long before. In other words, we'll get to this later on when we talk about the Mosaic Covenant. That's not this. The Mosaic Covenant may include aspects of it because the Mosaic Covenant is but one administration of the covenant of grace. There is this overarching way of God's dealing with sinful men that extends from Genesis 3 on to Revelation and the very end of it and on inward to eternity beyond. And it is one way of salvation by the covenant of grace. He doesn't come and say, I am coming to begin to be your God with Moses. He's saying, I am Jehovah thy God. I've been your God. I have been your God for generations, even before you who hear my voice now heard me speak. I am Jehovah, the God who made a covenant with you generations before you existed. Now think of that for a moment. Church members, you stand here as one with whom, and we'll see this, God has made a personal covenant with you. But this covenant is actually much bigger than just you. It's a covenant he made for generations before that extends well back into Genesis when God gives a way of salvation by grace through faith in the coming Redeemer and brings in not only those believers but their children with them. And this covenant continues from, as it were, Adam and Eve through unto Noah, and from Noah unto Abraham, and Abraham unto Moses, and Moses unto David, and David onward through unto the new covenant. All of these different clarifications and additions perhaps that come in other circumstances are but one clear way of salvation. And it all is rooted in this, Jehovah. He is the God who has established a gracious covenant, not because we were greater than others, as he tells his people, not because we were wiser than others, but because he would gain much glory in saving such a people as we. You notice this covenant-keeping God not only made his covenant graciously, but he kept and fulfilled his covenant graciously. How many times did we see in the opening of Exodus this people to whom God was drawing near reject all of his terms? You remember when Moses came and he saw an Egyptian and an Israelite striving, and as the book of Acts tells us, thinking that this people would understand that God by him meant to bring deliverance. He defended the Israelite and put down the Egyptian. And what happened, however, was that the Israelites were against Moses, and they chased him off, as it were. And he had to flee to be, as it were, a shepherd in Midian. And yet, as he would visit with God and God with him, and all these clarifications came and revelations, he came and visited his people, who instantly rejoiced. And as the plagues went on, they were a little wearied. And finally, he's bringing them out as the God of heaven and earth gives him ability. And then they complain against him and they reject him. And they say it would be better for us to leave this pillar of fire and cloud, this evidence of God with us, and to go back to bondage that we had with Pharaoh in Egypt. And yet God graciously keeps with them. He graciously covenants with them still. So he is a covenant-keeping God. The thing is, this is the will of that God. The God who has made a covenant with us as his people. The God who has kept his covenant with us in spite of our many failures and our sins. It's this God who has come near unto us and revealed his will to us. To say, this is the way you should go. Walk in it. And someone says, well, why should I walk in his words? It should be sufficient that we're able to say it's God's words. The God of heaven and earth, in all of his glory, in all of his majesty, has said this is the way you're to walk. But Christian, you and I have something far superior to merely a natural relation with God. It's that he has kept his covenant with us. It's that he has come near to us and maintained his way of salvation with us. It's that far from casting us off, and think of this, what if we just numbered all of our sins of the past week? What if we took each of them from our thoughts and our hearts? Who here would volunteer to be opened publicly to all men and women and have their sins revealed? Every jot, every tittle of every infraction that has been committed. Who would be willing to have all of their thoughts with their impurity, with all of their lusts and desires contrary to God's word, with a speech that was spoken privately to someone that we've had to ask forgiveness of? Who would willingly say, here it all is. Let me tell you everything about it. Let me color it all in the filthiness of depravity from which it's sprung. The reason we wouldn't be so volunteering to do it, it's because we're aware of its wickedness. We have a sensitivity to the fact that we've sinned not only against God as he's God, but against God as he's gracious to us to establish us in the way of salvation and to keep before us the way of salvation. Why is it that you've not been persuaded to leave off church altogether? Why is it that your lusts have not so inflamed so as to desire the things of the world and to be led away from the message of redemption? It's this, and this only, because God has been pleased to keep a covenant with you and to hem you in, as it were, for this moment. To say, I said to you, I will be your God, and here's my proof of it. Here you are today to hear my voice today, to hear my will to you today. See, God is keeping his covenant in very practical ways, very simple ways. You get to hear his word today. You get to read his promises. You get to join together in prayer. And these are ways by which God has set you in the course of salvation, the way of salvation, the means of grace flooding over you today. That you should have the covenant-keeping God still pursuing us. But it's not only the will of our God as he is covenant-keeping. It's also the will of our God as he is, we might say it this way, covenant binding. They're admittedly quite related, but you'll notice how he clarifies something. I am the Lord, that is, I am Jehovah. I am the God who established covenant long before you and have kept it to this very moment and speak now to you as my people. But let me express it quite explicitly. I am the Lord, thy God. I am yours. We would be amazed, and perhaps if we were able to see such things if perhaps a future Prince of England were to choose nothing but a beggar in the street and say, that's the one I'll marry. And if they invited us to the wedding, who would not among us say, I don't get it. Such a dignified, rich, well-provided for man, choosing but a beggar in the streets of London, perhaps. Who is it that could understand that? To hear when the vows come, I take you to be my wife. Who among us would not, in the shadows of the various buildings we would be in, whisper and say, can you understand this? He had the world before him to choose anyone he would. And he's chosen this beggarly one. Why would he do such thing? What does he gain out of it? He'd say, well, nothing. I don't understand it myself. Here's something that is far more difficult to understand. That this God of heaven and earth has so bound himself to us as to say, I am your God. I, in all of my glory, in all of my wisdom, in all of my majesty, of which you have but the faintest impression at this very moment, as he would say, and all of these lightnings and thunderings and the trumpet sounding and the voice that's heard and all of what's going on, he would, as it were, in a holy way, laugh at our meager response in reverence. And yet there's something there. And he says, yet all that I am, I bind it over unto you. I give myself to you. And in saying the words, he enters into this with us. And he gives himself to us. In other words, it's not just a thing of the past. I was your God and I've done these things. Now carry on. He says, I am. I, the Lord thy God. It's very direct, in fact, in the Hebrew itself. I and yours. It's a thing that is present. It's a thing that is now. It is a thing that is most relevant at this very moment. Which, by the way, means it is a thing most relevant in your temptations. Temptations come. And here we have all of these things before us. Perhaps it's one particular thing. Oh, I've lost my patience, and now I feel tempted to run the mouth at somebody, and so it is. But we stop and say, wait, he's my God now. He's a God in our sin. Not a God of our sin, but a God in our sin. Here we've sinned, and we're brought low, and we're convicted. And David's able to cry out, have mercy upon me. Why? Because he's our God. He's a God who is gracious to forgive and cleanse us. He's a God in our present trials. What is there that we can list? What list can we make of all of the burdens we face? And we feel that if we were to write it out point by point and list never so long a list, however long it might be, and we start to be overwhelmed as we think about it and write little details, this trial means this to me and that to my people and this and so on, and we start to get overwhelmed and anxious over it, and we're feeling, what is it but our weakness and our insufficiency and our inability to cope with but the slightest of trials. But that this word doesn't overwhelm the list and say, whatever you are in yourself, I am your God. Children, to you has been given the promise of this God. He took you by the means of baptism. And he says, I baptize thee in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. He's taking you unto himself. He's bringing you unto himself, saying, I am yours. I'm placing my name upon you. Think of all the nonsense of people talking about having the names written on the foreheads, the various signs that are there in Revelation, which is a thing most holy, and the nonsense of foolish men trying to invent what that means. Well, whatever that means, we can say this, to have the name of God written upon our foreheads is nothing short of what baptism does, and that it places God's name upon us and says, I am yours. Now, children, as we see in the Ten Commandments, his promise of grace calls forth then on obedience to his will. If he comes and says, I am your God, what are we to say but, I take you as my God. I embrace you as my God. And we can think of all of the obstacles that might come before us, because here's the promise, I am thy God. And we say, oh, but look how many sins I've committed. And the law of God has its convicting work in us. And we say, oh, I've had other gods in his presence. Oh, I've made unto him false worship. I've taken his name in vain. I've violated his Sabbath and onward through each of the commandments. And all of these come as so many fences. And we look between ourselves and the presence and the glory and the grace of fellowship with God and say, I hear what you've said, that you're our God, but look how many obstacles I put before you. And what does this word do? But drive its way all the way through all these obstacles and say, but I've said, I'm your God. He comes and breaks them all down, all of our sins, through the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and says, I've said I'm your God, and here I offer myself unto you in the person of Christ Jesus. Notice it's not just his benefits that are ours. He doesn't say, I will give you things that I have. He says, I am your God. He doesn't say, I give you heaven. He doesn't say, I give you health. He doesn't say, I give you riches. He doesn't say, I give you friendships. He doesn't say all these other things, which, by the way, he's pleased to give unto us. But he gathers the best together and sums all of it up in saying this, I am yours. I give myself to you. Now, this is important, because we see so clearly in these first few words the gracious demeanor and posture of God toward us. Not, I will be your God, but I, the Lord thy God, I give you these words. We see the context then, that this will comes to us from one who is already in covenant with us. And if in covenant with us, instructing us in the way of it, that means here's what it means to keep covenant with God. Here's what it means to hold fast to God. Here's what it means to walk in fellowship with God. Notice how John summarizes this teaching in 1 John. He talks quite clearly about fellowship with God. But notice, it's the very same point. Verse 5 of chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 and 6 and 7. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We've read chapter 19 and chapter 20, and we've seen quite clearly that portrayed, that God is pure, that God is holy. Notice in verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. See, he's saying this. Here's what it is to have fellowship with him, to walk with him. This makes simple sense, doesn't it, children? If you were to say to someone of your friend on the playground, would you walk with me right now? And he said, yes, I will. And you start walking to one tree, and your friend then peels off and goes the other way. Whatever else you have, you don't have fellowship at that moment. There's distance. Here I am walking this way, and he goes off the other way. Here God comes to us and says, I'm your God. Walk with me. And here's the way that I would have you walk. Have no other gods before me, and so on. And so it is, John picks up on this. If we say that we have fellowship or things in common with him and walk in darkness, whatever else we're saying, whatever else we think we have, we lie and do not the truth. See, God has bound himself to us and is saying, walk then with me, because I am your God. How different from the false gods and idols of man's imagining. There's this in many other ways it could be said, but here's one way of thinking of it. The imaginations of the idolaters would have God to be either so transcendent that we could never be with him, or that he would be so merciful and near us that he doesn't care about what we would do. But here we see both things brought together. God in His majesty and His utter dignity and glory appears. And He says, I am your God. Fortunately, it might be thought that what many in the church would have us to do is to adopt an idolatrous notion of God. Either He's so holy that we could never have anything to do with Him, or if He's going to be near unto us, He doesn't care what we do. The reality is, God forsakes nothing of His holiness nor of His grace in drawing near to us as His people. Think of the great privilege it is that we, a people weak, and as we'll see, who were once in bondage, have been brought to have fellowship with the covenant-keeping and binding God. Well, then secondly, we have here not only the will of our God as He is our God in covenant with us, we have here also the will of Him as He is our Redeemer. To redeem, as you know, means to buy back, to bring out, and so on. And you have that expressed quite clearly here in verse 2. I am the Lord thy God, and notice, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. We have here then just a few things. Firstly, we have our bondage noted. And secondly, our redemption as well. So it's not just God speaking much and delivering nothing. He speaks much and He delivers as He's promised. He's not just the one who's a promise-making God, covenant-establishing God, a covenant-keeping God. He's a God who expresses that by way of redeeming us, purchasing us out of our bondage. And so notice the expression here, out of the house of bondage. Someone says, well, I was never in the land of Egypt. I don't know what you're talking about to apply this unto us. Well, of course, we don't pretend that we were in the land of Egypt, nor as long as I've read anything has anyone contended the same. But the essential point is precisely the same, that here were a people who had God's covenant, and they were brought low. They had lost much of the knowledge of God in their bondage. They had indeed taken up some false aspects of God's worship in their bondage. They had in many ways forgotten much of the God who had promised much unto them. Notice, for instance, how Paul addresses us in Ephesians chapter 2. He testifies of these things when he says in verse 11, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. There's our bondage. You have it expressed in the opening of the chapter when it speaks in verse 2 that wherein in time past, that is in trespasses, in the death of our trespasses and sins, in these things in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That was our bondage outside of Christ. Here we are, though God's covenant promises come to us and envelop us and surround us, yet outside of His saving grace, here's what everyone is. A bond slave of Satan and sin in the world. Now, we might, in our own abilities, think up many ways to make such bondage more beautiful. Think of this. If one's enslaved, they have perhaps, if they have a tool at hand, they can make the bands around their wrists engraved. They can polish up stones. They can make their prison cell something of a refined prison cell. They can, in many ways, put on the face of one who is quite refined, and yet their shackles still bear heavily upon them. The fact that one's shackles are more beautiful than another does nothing to overthrow the fact that each is in bondage. And so it is with us. We may not say, well, now, Paul, let's be honest here. Though I was without Christ, I wasn't doing many things wrongly, was I? I went to church when I was without Christ. I was still fairly faithful to my spouse when I was without Christ. I was one who abhorred stealing when I was without Christ. But notice what Paul says. He says, in this time, He walked according to the course of this world. The way of this world. He doesn't say in every circumstance, mirroring every particular of the world, but in the way of the world. The general trajectory of the world, which is contrary to God, which follows after the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And then it's verse 3. We were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Ask yourself this. Was it not so with us? That however refined we made the shackles, however polished the chains, that we were still bound to fulfill what our hearts desired. Whether it was academic ability, we made an idol of being recognized of others, or some faithfulness as a father or mother or spouse, we made the idolatry of ourselves so that we could see, I've satisfied it. People now see me for what I think I am. They think I'm faithful. They think I'm endearing or whatever else. We set up these idols. Why? Because we're bound to our own selfish intents. Bound, enslaved, as it were, to a tyrant. And reserved by those chains of bondage to destruction. Think of how Paul says it in verse 3. We were by nature the children of wrath. God's wrath resting upon us, waiting to be unleashed against us for all the wicked selfishness that we were pursuing. Here we were without Christ. And without Christ, we were with, as it were, in bondage to ourselves and our sinful desires and the world and Satan and sin. All of these things. This is our bondage. And yet, our bondage is indeed a thing of the past as a Christian. Notice how God puts it in Exodus 20. He says, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Notice what Paul says. He says, here you were enslaved, but God, who is rich in mercy, his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And where he talks of what we were without Christ, he says in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. See it also in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. For Paul, in a similar vein, strikes upon this gold. And he says in verse 18, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. You're redeemed. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. You see, God doesn't bring us out of our bondage and say, you're free, fly away. He brings us out of our dungeon and he places us in his holy palace where we're to live as children of the King. That's what this is the will of. The Redeemer who's brought us out of slavery, brought us out of such bondage and says, I will be your God. I who have redeemed you. You think of that, our bondage, what of our redemption? Well, we have it here as God brought him out through many signs. But what was there at the beginning of his redeeming of his people? But the slaying of the Passover, the blood on the doors and the mantle. And here the angel of death would come and God would cover over that door so that the angel of death would not enter in but pass over and carry on. And so it is, we gather all of these things up in this quick summary. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And it begs the question, how did he do it? How did he bring us out? You see, people say, well, they were brought out in earthly ways, miracles merely, and so on. Well, of course they were. It's recorded for us. But there at the head of it all is the blood of a substitute testifying, I will not hold you to answer for your sins. Why? Because I'm just going to wipe it away? No, because this blood of the Passover lamb, which you now put upon your doorposts and mantle, is a testimony of the blood which is to come. You see, before the giving of the law to his people, before the demands thrust upon them, as his people, he redeemed them by the blood of the Lamb. And there in a type and shadow and a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we in the fullness of Christ having come. So if someone says, well, of course the Ten Commandments are relevant prior to Christ's dying. But after he's died, we have now redemption. They missed the point. The point isn't, when did Christ die? The point is, when was Christ's death reckoned unto his people? When was Christ's death counted toward his people? And every time a believer, even before the coming of Christ, looked forward through that blood to the Redeemer that should come, the death's virtue that was to be was reckoned unto them. You see this. It's not just a nice theological nicety of sorts. It's a biblical and revealed truth. Notice in chapter 3 of Romans, verses 23 and following. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And someone says, see, that's where we're redeemed, in Christ Jesus. And we say, yes, that's precisely what we're saying too. Because it's this redemption that is in Christ Jesus, notice, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. How is anyone under the old covenant saved? It was through the virtue of what Christ would accomplish on the cross. Because as it is here, I say at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You see, it's Christ who was set forth as his propitiation that ratifies that forgiveness that was given under the old covenant. Because God had placed the sins of his people under the old covenant as well as under the new. Because all the covenant of grace, he places them upon his Son. And his Son indeed bears all their sins and ratifies that forgiveness that was given unto his people of old. You see this likewise in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 1. The law, that is the ceremonies and the sacrifices of the old covenant, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins. But in the sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. And so on. Notice verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It's Christ who gathers up all those types and shadows, all those pictures of what he would do. And he says, now it is fulfilled. And I die, and I bear all of the sins for those who have been freely forgiven under the old, and those who will be forgiven under the new. I am the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. The redemption is not merely political, in other words, here. It's not merely civil here. It's not just God gathering a people and setting up a nation. It includes that. But it's far more than that. Because the way that God brought his people out was not just through outward miracles. It was by the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, foreshadowed in the Passover lamb and his blood. And so if we want to understand how it was that Israel was redeemed, we have to start with the blood of the Passover lamb. And then we ask the question, what did that blood testify of? And it pointed toward the redemption that we have in Christ. And so it is with great relevance that we then turn to this and say, I read of my deliverance. because they were delivered by the blood that was telling us of Christ's blood to come. And we're delivered by that blood which they anticipated, and yet which has already been shed. And so it is that we with great relevance can come and say, here's the will of our Redeemer to us today. Because it's the same God, it's the same redemption, and it's the same will unto us. He brings us out and unto himself. Well, then in closing, several things. Firstly, we have before us, when we rightly understand the Decalogue as the Redeemer's will unto his redeemed people, we have here before us something which corrects error. Many speak against the Decalogue as if it were a means for meritorious acceptance. Problem is, it was never a means for meritorious acceptance. From the very first giving of the Ten Commandments as a collected whole, they were given to a people who had already been given the message of redemption. Now, we make no claim as if to say that everyone there was already converted. We don't have to make such a claim. But we can clearly claim this, because the Scriptures do, that they were a people who are already within the covenant of grace and had already been given the message of redemption through the Lamb of the Passover and the blood which was shed on their behalf. And so it cannot be that the 10 words here spoken are only isolated to a position of relevance to those who are unconverted. Because it never was that way. It never began that way. It's always been a will of God to his people who already had the knowledge of redemption by grace through faith in the divinely provided substitute. But secondly, and perhaps more directly unto us, because I trust that the Lord has already given us that understanding, here we have something which should draw forth great praise, because we have before us not a God who sets aside his holiness, but a God who in his holiness says, I will draw near to you and have you as mine. And we might say at first, well, that's impossible, because don't you know, I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. I'm a sinful man. I'm a wicked man. I can't have fellowship with you. And he says, remember who I am. I'm the Lord, your God, who has made a covenant and kept a covenant and binds a covenant with you, and who has redeemed you through the blood of Christ, so that all your sins, even as you look upon the law as a redeemed one and say, I've violated, I've broken it, I've not done it, you can say, but it's blotted out by the blood of Christ, and all of his righteousness is upon me. And so we come near to God, and we're able to praise him as one who loves us and has given himself for us. So that instead of just merely knowing we ought to praise him, we rightly reflect and take in his grace to us, we can say, I want to praise him. And then we have before us a great means to persuade us unto obedience. Sometimes we fall short in our reasoning and we think, well, the only reason I need to do this is because it's right to do. Well, that's a good start. It is right to do. We ought to obey him. We ought to give him the glory that is due unto his name. But here's something that will further enable us to obey him. This is the will of my Redeemer. This is the will of him who loved me and gave himself for me. Someone says to you, why do you concern yourself about this so much? Why do you reflect only upon the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ? And we say, that's what we're doing. We're reflecting upon the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. For here he gives us his will as he is our Redeemer, as one who offers himself to us. And he says, now walk in this way. It's my will for you. Related, it reproves disobedience. You can think of this. What is it to take his will and to do contrary to it? But to take the will of the one who's been so gracious to us and to despise his love to us and say, I won't worry about it at all. It is the epitome of selfishness, of pride and arrogance. But in the last thing, and perhaps just for a minute longer, here we have that which perfects our obedience. Obedience, if it's ever to be rightly considered, is not just a matter of the outward man. It's not just the words that we speak. It's not just the actions we perform. It's also why we speak the words we speak. It's also why we perform the actions we do. It touches on our frame of mind and our thoughts. It touches on our hearts and their desires. And so it is that true obedience, mature obedience, we might say perfected obedience, is a matching of both the outward and the inward together, conform with delight to the will of God revealed to us. And here we have every reason towards such a perfect obedience. Because we come according to the outward measure of God's word revealed to us, but we come in conformity to and in fellowship with the law of one who loves us. And so we're moved by him to walk in his ways because of his great love wherewith he's loved us. We close with this as evidence. We saw it in 1 Peter, didn't we? Peter calls the children of God not to some careless, negligible, meager obedience, but unto the highest epitome of it. When he says in 1 Peter 1, "Be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And notice what he says prior to that. He says, you have the gospel, the salvation which the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. You have these promises. You have an inheritance incorruptible. You're kept by the power of God through faith into the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You have all of these privileges. Therefore, notice in verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober, hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, fashioning yourselves according to your former lust and your ignorance, but as he which hath called you. See the grace? See how he's enforcing his call to obedience? You have all these promises. You have this redemption that's yours. You have this covenant that he's given, not just to your fathers, but to you. All of these things, as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, in every aspect of it. And we rightly understand his grace and redemption. We then are given that right means in order to perfect obedience outwardly and inwardly. And so it is, these 10 words that come to us are not the words of a God who is detesting us. These are the words of a God who loves us. And so may we walk then in the counsel of his will, by his grace, cleansed by our sins, from our sins by the blood of Christ, and in fellowship with him by his Spirit. Let's stand then for prayer.